right. Colossians. Yeah. What have you settled on? Colossians? Okay. It's good. My name's Nate. If you haven't met me, I'm a college minister down in Somerville. I work with students from Tufts and Lesley Universities. I'm also a divinity school student myself. I am in my second of 3 years, so this is going to be about a third worse than you're used to. Anyway, I was asked here to speak today by Pastor Katie and the rest of the team to pick up where we left off in Colossians. Last week we talked about what creates the condition of salvation, which is kind of a fancy way of saying, all right, what saves us from sin? What allows us to be, you know, back with God? And it's the death of Jesus, right? There are other things that we do at church, rituals, ceremonies, those kinds of things that are great. They point to the thing, but they're not the thing itself, right? They are, sometimes they can be a smokescreen. You can come to church, you know, 300 weeks in a row, and that is not the thing that saves you. It's the death of Jesus that saves you, right? And a lot of that comes from, I think the sort of extreme part of it comes from our heritage as Protestants. During the Protestant Reformation, what they did is they went through every church and they sort of removed everything that wasn't God, right? So they went through, and you can, if you go to churches in England, that kind of thing, in France, in Germany, they've removed every single, you know, idol, that kind of stuff, the things that weren't God. And in some cases, the churches are pretty bare. I've been to Geneva, where John Calvin, who's sort of one of the main leaders of the Protestant Reformation, where he preached, and the church is strikingly bare. There's just a cross, a small altar, but everything else is just sort of walls, and then actually you can see in some of the walls too, there's a little bit of sort of like pockmarks, that kind of thing. It's where all the stuff that they took down, they just sort of left all the sort of marks. They never really plastered those over or anything like that. So it's interesting to think about, you know, what isn't God and what is God, and when we remove that stuff, what do we have left, right? So last week we talked about, all right, it's the death of Jesus. That's really the thing that we should be focusing on. And you can have a week where you come to church and you dismantle all the idols and you remove kind of some of the consumerism. But then when you come to church the next week, it gets a little weird, right? There isn't anything to sort of like grab onto, unless you're one of those people that's like a mystic that can, you know, communicate with God, that spends a ton of time just praying or sort of having visions, that kind of stuff. I am not one of those people. If you are, that is awesome. But unless you're sort of connected into this sort of this metaphysical world, it's really hard to sort of focus on God and have that thing that you focus on. Usually when you come to church, it's easier to say, all right, community. I understand community. I understand family. I understand, you know, doing good works, participating in things that help our community, you know, contributing to things that help our community. And so that's what we want to talk about a little bit today in Colossians. In chapter 3, we get into kind of the nitty-gritty of what it means to keep your eyes on Christ. What does that do, right? Whenever we get rid of these modern displays of sort of affection for God, when we get rid of sort of these displays of piety, what does keeping your eyes on God do for your life? And so I'm going to read our scripture today, and we'll jump right in. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. All right, we're keeping our eyes on God, not on the distractions, even the religious distractions that might seem to be going on here on earth. But it's interesting because what happens here in my world and in your world seems pretty important, right? Physics, economics, those things are sort of immutable laws that we sort of have to abide by, right? If I become a Christian, it's not like one day I can just sprout wings and fly away, or all of a sudden my rent is paid and I don't have to worry about my bills anymore. There are things that we have to worry about in this world that seem extremely important and seem like, you know, whatever you believe, you are still under the same rules as anybody else in this world, people who don't call themselves Christians. And so what does keeping your eyes on God do for you? So there's two things I want to communicate through this passage. And the first thing is, I don't know what you did this week. I don't know how things have gone for you, whether it was a good week, whether it was a bad week. I can guarantee that every single person in this room experienced change. Because we are constantly changing. Even if it was the same old for you this week, something happened to you that changed. Maybe school maybe ended this week for some of you. Maybe it was something where, you know, you had a new coworker, a new friend, a family member is in town. You made different plans. Change is constant in our lives. And when I think of change, I think of one of the most striking images that I've ever encountered in all of literature. It's from Charles Dickens' Great Expectations. If anybody in the room is in eighth grade, you might be reading it right now. That was when I read it. And I don't remember almost anything else about this book, but I do remember this scene, and I'm gonna walk you through it. So if you've never read Great Expectations, it's about a young man who is sort of coming up in the world, and he has gotten this mysterious call from this old woman. And this old woman is sort of this rich sort of spinster, kind of has a reputation around the town as sort of a recluse, but just gets this random call, hey, come over to my house. So the young man, tries to make himself look presentable, and he walks over to this house. And as he's approaching, he notices, oh no, this might not be the right place. All of the hedges are grown over. The house is this giant, beautiful house, but it's clearly in a state of disrepair. Some of the shingles are falling off. The paint is peeling. So he kind of gathers up a little bit of courage. This is a huge opportunity. He's not from a high social class, but this woman is, and so maybe this is his big chance. So he musters up the courage to walk up to the door, and he knocks on the door. But on the first knock, the door swings open. It had been left ajar. And very tentatively, he walks in, and he notices that it's this giant cavernous hall. And as the air hits his nostrils, he notices sort of this musty, dust, dank smell comes into his nose. And he's immediately kind of thrown off, because as his eyes adjust, he's looking around and he notices all of the windows have been completely shrouded over. The curtains have kind of been eaten away a little bit by moths. All of the clocks in the room are at the same exact time, 9:20, which is not the current time. So he's looking around. He's like, this is very strange. He notices in the middle of the room there's this giant table, and it's been laid out like a feast, but it seems to have been neglected for years. There's silverware, there's plates, but they've all been caked over in dust and grime. And in the middle of this table is this giant cake stand, which looks like it should have had a cake on it the size of an armchair. But now there's just sort of stale crumbs, and he can kind of see a little bit that it sort of things have come by, maybe vermin have come by and eaten some of this cake. And so this is a really weird scene for him, and he's thinking about turning around and leaving. But as he's about to leave, he hears this voice that just says, come here. He turns towards where he thinks the voice comes from, and he notices on the far side of the room is a small fire in a fireplace, just a couple of embers. But that's enough light to show him that there's actually a person sitting in front of this fire, some figure. And as he sort of walks towards this figure, he notices that it's somebody sitting in a chair, and there's this shawl over top of them, but they're covered in just as much dirt and grime as everything else in the room. And as he gets closer and closer, the figure moves and it reaches out its arm, and as it's beckoning him towards her, he notices it's this old woman. And he's taken aback because he realizes that this old woman is wearing what could only be a wedding dress. That underneath the dirt and the grime, he could still sort of see white lace. And instead of this, it's not a shawl, it's actually a wedding veil that this old woman is wearing. And he's taken aback by this scene, and he's like, wow, something happened here. And so the character I'm describing is Mrs. Havisham. Anybody recognize this scene from this literary book? If you're not an expert on eighth grade English, I forgive you, because again, I don't remember a lot of things from eighth grade English, but I remember Mrs. Havisham. She was this woman, the background on her is that she had been a young debutante in a rich family, and the day of her wedding, she had been spurned by her groom-to-be, and she, in her mental anguish, she completely paused her entire life. She forbade anybody from cleaning up the wedding feast. She demanded that every single clock in the room stop at 9:20 to signify the time right before she found out her groom was not going to show up. She never took off her dress. She basically just said, "I am stopping right here." And that was always striking to me because it seemed like this sort of foolhardy thing. Well, of course time goes on, right? But Mrs. Havisham, for her, no. She wanted to keep things exactly where they were. And I actually have a picture of her from the original Dickens right here. It's a pretty interesting. And it's been done a lot of times in movies, in other books, in literature. I suggest you go look up some pictures because it's something where as soon as I heard this, I just couldn't get it out of my mind because she represents so much the desire to preserve against the ever-changing nature of our lives, right? Of course time doesn't stop just because we want it to stop, right? We have these big things that happen in our lives and they change us. And in a lot of cases, we are completely out of control on when those things will happen, right? Last time I preached here, my wife was here. We had our daughter, Jenny. My wife was pregnant. Now we are here. We have had our second kid. Her name is Lily. They are joining us from the living room. And so that is a huge change. But even if I preach next week and I preach this exact same sermon, I would be preaching it to a completely different audience. A friend of mine really loves poetry, and I asked her one time, "Hey, why do you reread poems?" And she said, "It's because I'm a different person every single time I pick up a poem." And so in order to understand this verse in Colossians, we have to understand that we are looking at this from a constantly changing perspective, a constantly changing perspective, right? And it's not just the big things. It's small things. It's things where it might seem like, hey, every day is the same, or there's a monotony, or you want to get into a routine. That's something I desire right now because having a newborn at the house, there is no routine whatsoever. It's sleep or awake, whatever. And I desire to go back, you know, right? I wish there are times. My wife and I yesterday were joking. We were in the park and we saw a couple young couples and my wife turned to me and she said, "Yeah, that used to be us." And then now we have these two kids and it's like, "Oh yeah, that used to be us." And so things change whether we like it or not. There's actually a social theory called the cycles of confirmation, which means anytime you encounter new information, you either accept it into your life or you reject it. But either way, your interaction with new information fundamentally changes how you think. So it doesn't matter if you've always lived in the same place, if you always do the same thing, if everything that happens in your life is the same, you are still changing. And so if we look at God from this constantly changing perspective, it brings up the second thing that I want to talk about today, which is the most important thing to accept when understanding this passage is that this life, this Christian life, is going to change us, because we know that we're changing no matter what, but that change should be transformational, right? We should have the perspective that we are looking at God from an ever-changing landscape, and that change, when it happens with Christ, is transformational. So we'll go back to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it again. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Now, the reason I use the NRSV, most of the time I use the NIV. The reason I use the NRSV, it's the version of the Bible that's a little bit wordier, but it tries to kind of conform a little bit closer to the Greek. So it's more of an academic Bible. It's really hard to read. If you have an NRSV Bible and that's kind of what you're reading out of, maybe look for something else, because it can be a little clunky, especially that last line. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That isn't really a sentence that you will find anybody speaking nowadays. But looking at the Greek, it basically is literally saying that when Christ is honored, you are honored because your life and Christ's life are the same. Okay, that's very strange. It kind of echoes what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, which is, "It is not I, but Christ who lives within me." In the academic world, this is called the mystical union. It is this weird thing in Christianity where your life and Christ's life are this thing that's being lived co-currently. And it has a lot of implications for sort of how we think of ourselves as we pray, how we sort of conduct ourselves as a group, as a community, as a church. But one of the biggest things is that any transformation that you feel happens in your life is also transformational in Christ's life. These things are happening together. All right. I hope you're confused because I'm confused. I have one more story to kind of illustrate how this is sort of supposed to come together. And just like the first one, it's a little bit more of a cautionary tale. So before I did ministry, I was a chemical engineer. A lot of people don't believe that because it seems like I should be doing ministry and it doesn't seem like I should be doing chemical engineering. But I used to work at a plant in South Texas. That's where my wife and I moved here from. And I used to wear an FRC or fire retardant coverall to work every day. A student in my ministry didn't believe me. And so one day I pulled it out and I had him put it on. And so this is an alumni now. But every single day I used to wear that to work as I walked around the plant and kind of worked on projects. And as an early engineer, the number one thing you do, and I don't know if there's any engineers in the room right now, is that you look for cost savings. Before they teach you anything about how equipment works or about any sort of management or any of that stuff or inventing new things, your job is to look around and to find cost savings. In the engineering world, that's called productivity. Right, and it can be extreme sometimes. I remember one of my first projects, we changed a couple pieces of pipe, not that expensive, and all of a sudden it saved the company like $1 million a year. And so sometimes you get into that mindset of, all right, every single thing that we can change, we should shave off, if we can save a quarter here, a quarter there, that's what we should do. And it can be all-consuming. One time I was in a meeting with managers on one side, engineers on the other, and we were presenting projects for these big productivity gains, right? Things that would save the company tens of millions of dollars every year. And the management types, their ideas were always like, hey, let's turn off the air conditioning, during the day. And this is South Texas, and it's like, that's a terrible idea. why would we do that? Right? Or let's not wash these FRCs that we wear. Let's wash them every 3 days. Instead of every one day. And it's like, I got to work with all these people. That's crazy. Anyway, amidst all these terrible ideas, one of the senior engineers gets up because it seems like we're getting off the rails. It seems like we've kind of lost perspective. And the senior engineer gets up and he says, I got an idea that's going to save us $100 million at least every year. And all the management folks are like, oh my gosh. Hundreds of millions of dollars. This is it. Sometimes these things happen. It's some miracle technology, something like that. So everyone gets quiet. And with a completely straight face, the senior engineer goes, here's what we should do. We should shut down the plant and we should fire everybody. We will save so much money if we do that. And it's apparently he had done this before and kind of there were some eye rolls and stuff, but I think he's right on because that is sort of the extreme extent of a refusal to see a transformational story happening, right? You don't open a chemical plant to save money, right? You do it to turn raw materials into something useful. Yeah, so there are ways, yes, that you can change and you can save money and that's important. That's important, but all of that is done in service to the transformational things that you are doing there. And I think that's the same way we got to see our lives, right? I am very much a practical person, right? We have our second kid. I had the budget all ready to go. I am ready. We are all, everything is all ready to go. But the thing that you don't realize, and especially illustrative when it happens with kids, is you don't realize how your life is going to change for the better. Yes, I do wish that it was back in those days where it was, just my wife and I and we could kind of go do whatever we want. But my heart is so much bigger now. My understanding of love, of compassion, of patience is so much bigger because I've been transformed by having kids, right? And I see some nods out there. Yes, that is what happens. And we should see our relationship with Christ in the same way. If we refuse to, then all of a sudden our life just becomes holding on to what we've got, holding on to the things that we have in this world. Are the things like physics and economics then become the end-all be-all of our lives? But as Christians, what we want to do is we want to keep our eyes on God and we want to keep this transformational mindset, right? This life, this Christian life, should change you. I don't know whenever you became a Christian. If you're not, I love that you're here. Please talk to myself. Please talk to Pastor Katie at the end of church. But whenever you said yes to this life, you should be different from that time. And not just different because, oh, hey, I'm a little bit nicer to people. Or, hey, you know, maybe I give some money to some important causes. No, it should fundamentally transform you. And this is where I want to end with probably the most important caveat that I've ever sort of put in a talk. Too often we think about Christianity as sort of this eternal optimism, right? As the opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx used to say. Too many times, and I've heard this criticism from my non-Christian friends, is that religion in general is this smokescreen. It's this thing that keeps you optimistic despite all the harsh realities of life, right? I become a Christian and maybe, you know, things will get better in my life. But we face sorrow, affliction, and pain just like anybody else, right? You become a Christian, those things don't just become, you know, not a part of your life anymore. It's easy, and it's easy for me as a pastor to focus on things like joy, on hope. But all too often, we push this message that is, hey, it's all about the joy, it's all about the hope, it's all about sort of this final state of grace, when we forget that things like affliction and pain are part of the transformational process that we have as Christians. Keeping your eyes on Christ and knowing that you are changing and expecting that change to be transformational, that is about looking at everything in your life. All of these things that we have that happen to us, looking at all of those things as potentially transformational moments. I love the way this French philosopher, Simone Weil, her last name is Weil, but for some reason it's Weil. Simone Weil says it, the supernatural greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. Not a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. And that's a really important caveat here. Because as we look at our constantly changing lives and we look at the transformation that we experience, we have to know that sometimes things happen to us and they are bad, and they may stay bad. It was really difficult for me as a kid to experience pain because every time I heard someone get up in church and talk about a difficult thing that happened in their lives, there was always this sort of, oh, and then it got better, right? And so in my life, if things didn't get better, it was like, oh man, God must be away from me. God must not be working in my life. But what I've realized is that keeping your eyes on God is to view everything in your life as potentially transformational. To view all these things as transformational within our relationship with Jesus is what it means to keep our eyes on Christ. That's the Christian message. And so when we say keep the faith or we have faith, it's faith that there is going to be a supernatural use to everything that happens in our lives, that there is going to be a transformational use in something that we don't quite understand at all. I didn't know how kids would change me. I didn't. There's no way. Just like I don't know what is happening in your life, how it's going to change you. And it's not this sort of optimism. It's more about it's understanding the reality of when we keep our eyes on God, these things will be transformational in our lives. And so that's where I want to leave us today. Knowing that through this scripture, when our lives change, Jesus' lives change, everything that happens to us is in the context of that change, and that change is transformational. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the things that change. I might not want to thank you right now, especially for the hardships that happen, but God, I want to thank you that we are not stagnant, that things are constantly changing in our lives. And then that change will always bring us closer to you, no matter what. I pray that I can believe that as we work through the things that happen in our lives, as we need more patience and more peace and more grace with the people around us. But God, I want to have that transformational mindset. I don't want to sit here and look at my life and say, this is as good as it's going to get. I want to know that something is better out there, and I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I do know that if I keep my life in the context of you, something will happen. Something will happen. Thank you, God, for your love. And thank you for the scripture this morning. Amen.